We are wrapping up a four-week series this weekend called Small World. And the whole premise of the series has been to look at the life of Jesus and to try not to ignore the obvious cross-cultural implications of his life. Like when you look at Jesus, you see him intentionally building bridges, crossing cultural lines, breaking down stereotypes so that all people can get a chance to experience the truth of Christ proclaimed. And so we've talked about in this series what multicultural churches do well. We've said any healthy multicultural church must do these four things well. We said practice inclusion, appreciate intentionality, eliminate stereotypes, and then understand identity. And the first three may seem kind of obvious or intuitive to you. They may make sense very easily, but the fourth one, understand identity, you might say, what is that all about? Like, what does that even mean? And I'll give away the big idea of the message here on the front end. Our identity as Christ followers needs to be rooted and established in Christ, firmly established in Christ. And so as I go through this message, the big idea that I would hope that you take away from this is that that is the identity that matters most, who we are in Christ. If you leave here in a short time feeling more inspired, encouraged, challenged by what your identity in Christ means for your identity in this world, then mission accomplished. I'm going to be using Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available here on the front. Don't be shy about getting up and grabbing one. There are Bibles available on the table in the back. If you need to use your cell phone or your tablet to grab the Bible, that's fine as long as you're not checking Facebook and updating statuses and all of that stuff. But we just want you to dive into the Word together. And I've entitled the message, Who Do You Say I Am? I got to tell you a story. I remember when I was in high school, 11th grade, Renaissance High School in Detroit, Michigan. And this school was a great school, but I think I've shared with you before, my high school chemistry teacher in the 11th grade had some issues. Now, how many of you loved high school chemistry? Raise your hand if you loved it. A few crazy people. And how many of you hated high school chemistry? And how many of you are still so traumatized by it, you can't even remember? Well, yeah, a few of you. Thank you for your honesty. My high school chemistry teacher, Dr. Ward, had some issues. He had these issues where I think he woke up every day trying to make our lives miserable. I really believe that. Dr. Ward was an African-American professor or doctor, teacher, and this school was a predominantly African-American school, as you might expect, in Detroit at the time. I think in my class of 150, there were four white students, and then there was this kid from India named Rubaiyat. Now remember, Rubaiyat was in my chemistry class, and Dr. Ward gave us an assignment to memorize the Greek alphabet. And there was a day we came into class, and Dr. Ward began to randomly call on people to stand up and recite the Greek alphabet. So you got to transport yourself back to 11th grade. Rubaiyat, this was a time where you had to buy a lab coat for chemistry. So he stood up, he straightened out his lab coat, and Dr. Ward said, Rubaiyat, recite the Greek alphabet. And Rubaiyat began, Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. And Dr. Ward said, wait, Rubaiyat, say it again. Say what you said again. So he said, Alpha, Beta, Gamma. And Dr. Ward said, wait. Gamma, it's Gamma. Gamma, Rubaiyat. If you don't know the language, you shouldn't be in this country. Wow, that's right. You know, we sat there, Rubaiyat sat down. What messages about his identity do you think Rubaiyat walked away with that day? Now, some of you say, Pastor Kyle, I can't believe that that story happened because we live in a different age now, right? If that happened nowadays, somebody would have videoed it on their cell phone. It would have been on YouTube within minutes, and the teacher would have been suspended or fired, and we'd be having a cultural debate on CNN and MSNBC whether or not, and even on Fox News, whether or not that teacher should have been fired or suspended for that statement. I mean, that's the world we live in now. Everything's online. But back then, Dr. Ward said what he said. A few of us laughed. It was just one of Dr. Ward's antics, and the class went on. And I wonder what messages about his identity did Rubaiyat walk away with that day? I'll unpack that story more in a few moments, but I want to dive into Matthew 16 and talk about this idea of identity. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus is asking the question, what's the word on the street about me? If you're new to reading the Bible, the Son of Man is referring to Jesus himself. And if you're new to reading the Bible, it may feel like that's an arrogant, self-centered kind of question. Like, who are people saying I am? What are people saying about me? It's kind of like, have you ever Googled yourself? Anybody ever Googled themselves? Raise your hand. You should Google yourself one day. Like, get online and Google yourself. Put in your city and state along with your name and just see what comes up. You might be surprised, especially if you're a homeowner. Like, when it comes up and shows you exactly where you live and how much you paid for your house and even tries to project what your income is and your occupation. It's just an interesting exercise. Jesus says, what's the word on the street about me? And that might seem arrogant and self-centered, but Jesus wasn't arrogant and self-centered, so we have to say, why would he ask that question? And oftentimes in Scripture, when Jesus asks you questions, it's really so that you can do some self-examination. And he's really asking the disciples, how are you feeling about who people are saying that I am? Because if the people on the street were saying that Jesus was crazy, then what were they saying about the disciples? You're following a crazy person. If the people on the street were saying that Jesus was a liar, then what are they saying about the disciples? You all are so gullible, you're following a deceptive person. But Jesus says, what are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah. If you haven't been reading the Old Testament lately, I encourage you to pull it out and read through the stories of Elijah and Jeremiah, and even in the New Testament, the story of John the Baptist, and you'll see that what the people were saying about Jesus is that he's someone that speaks forth the word of God. He's someone that's a mouthpiece for God. He's someone that's willing to get out of his comfort zone for God, because that's what the prophets did. The prophets told people things that they didn't want to hear. They told people truths from God that they didn't necessarily want to hear. It'd be like me standing up here every weekend saying, stop having premarital sex. Stop living in sin. Stop, you know, I could run down the list, right? And you'd say, oh man, you're driving people away from the church. By speaking truth? And if I said, hang in there. Don't give up on your marriage. Like, don't just fall into the cultural pattern of divorce. You say, but wait, you don't know my story. And I'm just letting you know, God loves marriage. If I stood up and I said, be good stewards of your money. You say, oh, you just want the church to get more. No. It all belongs to God. That's just truth. Prophets say things that make people uncomfortable. And the people were clearly saying, Jesus makes us uncomfortable. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's Jeremiah. So Jesus turns the question around, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Jesus could still ask each of us that question today. Who do you say Jesus is? Like, if you were asked, who do you say he is? Because most of our culture, well, much of our culture, would say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. I think he was a good man. The only way to God? I don't know about that. But what would you say if someone asked, who is Jesus to you? Would you say he's my Lord, my Savior, King of Kings? And so Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, that's a loaded response. Peter is saying, you are the one who's been promised. You are the one who will save. You are the one who will rescue us. You are the Redeemer. You are the Lord. You've been sent by God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, God the Father gave you that. Have you ever had one of those moments where you said something, some words came out of your mouth, and you're like, I didn't even plan to say that. I don't know where that came from. Peter had one of those moments. And he said something that was so profound that I think applies to us today. And that point would simply be this. I think Jesus affirms in this dialogue that what God says about your identity and my identity is far more important than what the world says about our identity. What God says about you is far more important than what the world says about you. Because the world may have all sorts of labels for you. The world may label you by your vocation. The world may label you by your economic level. The world may label you by your age, by your allegiance to sports teams. The world may label you by your failures and your sins in life. The world may still call you an addict, an adulterer, someone that's sexually immoral. The world may have all sorts of labels for you. The world may label you by your skin color. But at the end of the day, all of that is secondary and pales in comparison to what God says about you. Because if you have entered into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then what God says about you is that you're adopted into the family. You are joint heir to the inheritance of the kingdom. You've been rescued, redeemed, delivered. You've been forgiven. Your sins don't define you anymore. What defines you is that child of God is who you are. You are a one that's been given access to the kingdom. Now that should be good news this morning. You're not defined by the job you were downsized from. You're not defined by the illness that you may have. You're not defined by what your spouse thinks about you or what your parents think about you or what your kids think about you. Because Lord knows parenting can be rough sometimes. And when they start saying, I don't like you, I hate you, you're mean. No matter what you say about me, what matters is, am I walking in obedience to God? What God says about you, it's far more important than what the world says about you. Now, specifically to this series that we've been talking about, this whole small world series where we've gotten into some uncomfortable territory talking about cultural and ethnic divides and how the natural drift of the church, if not intentional, is that the church would be segregated, which it often is on Sunday morning. And I'm so thankful that this church family is becoming a picture of what the community really looks like around us. But specific to this series, you know, it's an interesting thing. My skin is brown. The world says I'm black. The census says I'm African American. Could lead to an identity crisis. I mean, there's the other reality that there's some people whose skin looks like mine, but they're actually Latino or from a different culture, and they're categorized differently. And all these categories and labels, I don't have time to get into it all this morning, but if you go and you Google, not during the sermon, but just Google like the history of race theory, you know you've heard that expression, there's only one race, the human race. It's true, because all the racial categories that we've come up with to categorize and separate people, really, these artificial boundaries that scientists made up to justify the oppression of groups of people. And I went most of my life without even knowing that. Now, what does that mean? I want you to hear me properly. Like, obviously, in this nation, this skin color means that I've had some maybe unique experiences that some without this skin color can't relate to, and vice versa. So I'm not saying it doesn't matter and it's not important. In fact, it matters in many different settings. But if I ever elevate the fact, if I ever, you know, the reality is I'm a black man who loves Jesus, but if me being a black man is ever more important than me being a Christ follower, then I've gotten it out of order. Like, of primary importance is that I'm a follower of Jesus, a child of God, someone that he saw as worth dying for. You know, I think about that chemistry class that day, Rubaiyat. Was in the minority. He was in the minority. He's in this school, predominantly African American. He's from India. He speaks with an accent. I don't know how he got there. And that day in class, Dr. Ward tried to make him feel worthless. And the thing I'm here to remind you of today is that God says that you are worthy, worthy of dying for. So it doesn't matter what the world says about you. Unemployed, downsized, whatever it might be, loser, addict, whatever it might be, what's more important is what God says about you. And it goes the other way too. The world may call you a VP, a president, a CEO. All that stuff is important. But of primary importance is you have a relationship with Jesus. So the text goes on to say, after Jesus tells Peter that
The Father revealed this to him. In verse 18, it says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Just three quick points in that short section of scripture, kind of like the little mini sermon within the sermon. First of all, Jesus makes a profound statement. He says, "I'm going to build my church." For those of you that wonder, like, can I be a Christian and not be a part of the church? Well, that's one of those philosophical questions. Just know that Jesus said, "I'm building a church. I'm building a gathering of people who are called out as followers of Jesus." Like, that's really what the church meant, the gathering of the called out people. And he says, "On you, Peter, on the rock, I'm building my church. And the gates of Hades won't be able to overcome it." When you put a gate up around something, is it generally to let people in or to keep people out? It's keep people out. And this text has been interesting for scholars for many centuries because it's like, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that the church is on the offensive against the gates of Hades or on the defensive? And there's a picture there of an offensive strategy. Right, there's a picture there of the church not just sitting back idly wringing its hands as the culture drifts further and further away from the Lord. There's a picture of the church stepping up offensively, not in an offensive way, but offensively saying, we're not just going to stand by and say, oh, I don't know what's happening to the world. I guess it's just going to get worse until Jesus comes back. No, it's this optimistic view that the church can change the world with the help of the Lord. Like, as the culture goes more and more towards people divorcing, that Christian marriages step up and say, no, we're going to work through it. We're going to fight through it. We're going to represent Jesus well as we sacrifice our needs and try and elevate the other, and we're going to persevere and press through it. As the culture drifts towards sexual impurity, it's the Christian stepping up and saying, no, we're going to pursue purity because we believe that that's the better way to live. And it's living in such a way that the world is watching saying, man, I want some of that. I want some of that. I don't know where you get your joy and your peace and your perseverance from, but I want some of that. That's the way that we're called to live as Christians. Jesus says, live in such a way, when the gathering of called out people comes together, they're living in such a way that the gates of Hades, the work of evil in the world, cannot overcome it. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And there's that whole language that's tricky. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Essentially, to boil it down, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you authority. I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you authority. It's like when you have a kid, and you're trying to decide, when do I give the kid the keys to the house? Now, that can be a tough call depending on the personality of your child, right? Because some of you have kids that are like, they're never getting a key to my house. Like, they're going to be 18 and still not have a key to my house. And I can't wait for that day to come fast enough. And others of you, the kid had a key at 8, 6, because they were trustworthy. You know, you give the kid the key when you can trust them to act responsibly in your house when you're not there. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you authority to speak over things in this world and in the heavenly realms because you're part of my church. And then he says, the text says, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. It's one of those questions I might ask Jesus when I get to heaven, like, why didn't you want the disciples to tell anyone at that point? And I think it's pretty clear as you study all of Scripture that his time hadn't come yet. There was still more to teach. There was still more to do. He still had some living to do before he would be crucified. But part of me wonders if, just like Peter had a revelation of who God said Jesus was, maybe Jesus was waiting for more people to have that divine inspiration themselves. Like, as I sit here and or stand here and I preach, what I hope is going on is that you're so in tune with what God is wanting to say that there may be some folks that have some revelation this morning where God speaks to your heart a powerful truth and you say, man, I really do believe. Like, I get it now. I understand why this is so important and what Christ's identity had to do with my identity. So Jesus told him not to tell anyone. And then the text says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What God says about you is far more important than what the world says about you. But what you say about God's mission in the world says a lot about you. Picture this. Peter, on the one hand, he's told he's the rock that Jesus is going to build the church on. Like, he has this divine revelation about who Christ is. And it would seem that Peter is up here in prophet status on cloud nine. And then in the very next set of verses, we're told, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's aligned with Satan. Man, that seems like a harsh critique, doesn't it? I mean, because some of you can think over this past week of how you were aligned more with the concerns of the world than you were with the purposes of God. Maybe even this morning, as you were driving to worship service, arguing in the car about something that is not of any eternal significance at all. Would Jesus levy that critique against you or me? "Get behind me, Satan." It seems in this text that Jesus is affirming something that comes out in Scripture over and over again, that you're either on board with the mission that I've given you in the world or you're not. You're either hot or you're cold. You're either on your way to heaven or you're on your way to hell. And you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, that sounds like some of that old school hellfire and brimstone preaching." I'm just saying that Jesus doesn't leave any room for a middle ground in Scripture. The Word of God in general doesn't leave any room for this middle ground. You're either pursuing Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or you're not. You say, "But Pastor Kyle, I'm kind of growing. Like, don't I get a pass because I'm kind of growing?" You're either trying to grow or you're not trying to grow. You're either being intentional or you're not being intentional. Whatever you say about what God is up to in the world, and specifically with the topic we've been dealing with over these past few weeks, we believe that part of fully expressing God's mission in the world, where he told us to make disciples of all nations, of which nations? No, wait. He told us to make disciples of which nations? All nations, right? If we fully express that, we believe that in this community we live in, that it ought to be a diverse community where people experience authentic relationships and find hope and freedom in Christ. And I'm not saying that if you critique that and say that that's not right, that I can say to you, "Get behind me, Satan." But what I am saying is that we believe that that lines up with God's mission and vision in the world. We believe that Jesus prayed for unity. We believe that we're supposed to model a unity that's different than the world. We believe that when you look at the unity experienced here, that it ought to be different than the separation that you see in so many other parts of the world, in our community, in our culture. And if you don't believe that that's God's mission in the world, after you've thoroughly examined Scripture, I just say be very careful what you say about God's mission being fulfilled in the world. Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not on board with what I'm pursuing. You're more consumed by the things of this world." Now, Jesus elaborates on this a little bit. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Man, self-denial. That's a hard thing to do. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul?